Okay, remember I say keep in mind the type of literature we're talking about. The historical should be interpreted by the didactic and not vice versa. The reason for it, what's the purpose of historical, the usual purpose of a historical narrative?
Tell us what happened.
To record a historical event. What's the purpose of a didactic passage? To teach us something, okay? I'll give you another example here. There's two basic kinds of philosophical reasoning. Inductive, where you argue from the particular to the whole, okay? And deductive, where you argue from the whole to the particular. Now, deductive argumentation brings an absolutely certain conclusion. I'll give you an example. Deductive would argue that all men are mortal. That's the whole. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Okay, you see how that follows. If every one of those premises is true, the conclusion must be true. Now, when you argue inductively, it would be like this. Socrates is a man. Socrates died. Therefore, all men will die. That's a very weak inductive argument because you've only got one case and there's been millions upon millions upon millions of men. Now, what the Pentecostal brothers do is they'll argue inductively. They'll say there's about five cases in the New Testament of believers getting baptized with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And out of those five cases, two of them aren't mentioned at all, but in the three cases that are mentioned, it says they spoke in tongues. And it seems to be implied that the other two cases where it isn't mentioned that they spoke in tongues, it seems to be implied that maybe they did. So even if you give them that, they've told us five out of five cases they spoke in tongues. Therefore, everyone who's baptized with the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. That's a weak inductive argument. Because there are millions upon millions upon millions of Christians who, in everybody's definition of the term, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a weak inductive argument to say, well, we examined five cases and they spoke in tongues, therefore all the other millions of cases will speak in tongues. What you need is a didactic passage. So you turn to first, because there it lays the rule for the whole. Okay? And there, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that all of you have been baptized with the Spirit. Okay? Baptized by Christ into one Spirit and made to drink of the Spirit. And it's all in the context of the spiritual gifts. But then he says a little later on, that in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, not all of you speak in tongues. Okay? Now, what the Pentecostal brother does there is they then invent tongues as a gift. Well, they recognize tongues as a gift, but then they invent tongues as evidence that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit is separate from. That's non-biblical. And if you would interpret the historical by the didactic and not vice versa, you wouldn't have to add an extra biblical principle in there or belief. Okay, historical. Some of the literature is historical. Number two, poetry. We're talking about the four different types of literature. Poetry. By the way, just because it's a poem doesn't mean it's any less true than if it was historical or didactic. Number three is prophetic. Prophetic. Prophetic doesn't always have to mean predicting the future either. You can be Jeremiah, who did predict the future at times, but just preaching to his people, you're sinning. And God's going to judge us with the Babylonians, so just surrender. Don't try to even fight them. But just to convict your people of their sinfulness, like Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Proclaiming God's word to the people, preaching against moral decay and against religious deterioration. Prophecy. And then didactic, which basically dogmatic teaching. Okay?
Didactic.
Okay, and then point number eight. So basically, keep in mind what type of literature it is. And then, you know, that'll help you to figure out what the meaning is and things along those lines. Look for parentheses, which are basically temporary shifts in thought, a temporary shift in thought. Okay? Paul will do that to you over and over again. Okay? Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis. He's given the gospel message, then he answers the question, well, what about the Jews? Chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then he gets back on his subject, and so how do you apply what I taught earlier to you? But look for parentheses.
A shift in what?
A shift in thought. You know, and you'll see me do it from the pulpit. I'll be preaching about something, and then I'll say, well, you know, and I'll say, no, I don't know if I should even bring this up. It doesn't have that much to do with what we're talking about, but, and I'll go off on a tangent. That's what a parenthesis is. Okay? Some external helps that will help you in the grammatical interpretation. We touched on some of these earlier, but grammars, which will teach you the basics of the Hebrew or the Greek grammars. Lexicons, which for all practical purposes are dictionaries, and will tell you how many times the word is used with this definition, how many times the word is used with that definition, the Hebrew or Greek word. Concordances, so you can cross-reference words, you know, find a word and you say, well, I wonder what the Bible teaches about this word throughout. You can use a concordance for that. And commentaries. Now, Berkhoff points out a good point. I did this naturally. I don't even remember if this was even taught to me, even though I did read this textbook in seminary. But use your commentaries only in the later stage. Okay? In other words, if you're going to study a passage, okay? Now, obviously, it's this way. If I've got to study a passage, my goal is Sunday when I preach it, okay? But even if you're not going to preach it, you should read the passage several times on your own. Now, you're not looking for hidden meanings. You don't want to allegorize. But the fact of the matter is, put down that Bible and you pick up a commentary, you have just left the inerrant Word of God for the fallible writings of man. Now, how do you judge whether that fallible writing, whether that guy is right or wrong? Ryrie is probably right 90% of the time, 95% of the time, okay? How do you know when he's wrong 5% of the time? You've got to decide on what the Word of God says. So basically, you should only use the commentaries in a later stage. First, read the passage and reread it and attempt to independently interpret the passage. And I usually get an outline of the passage, read it 5 or 6 times before I even turn to the commentaries, okay? What happens if you go immediately to the commentaries, you'll become like the Jews, like the Pharisees, where the oral tradition, the rabbis, the commentaries of the rabbis were held in higher authority than the scriptures itself. Guys weren't even saying, what do you think about this passage? Well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this. They wouldn't even, when Jesus said, truly, truly, you have heard this, but truly, truly, I say to you, it blew people away. They said, man, you hear the authority this guy's teaching with? He acts like he has the authority to interpret the Word of God for himself. Keep in mind, this is 1,500 years before the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther said that, hey, the average believer has the right to interpret the Bible and to determine whether this organized Roman church is teaching truth or not. Phenomenological language. Phenomenological language. It describes things. There's lots of this in the Bible. It describes things as they appear, not as they really are. Describes things as they appear, not as they really are. Most common example of this is sunrise and sunset. You'll hear critics of the Bible say, well, this passage talks about the sun rising, so obviously they believe that the sun revolved around the earth, and so obviously these guys are Neanderthals, and this isn't the Word of God. There's a bunch of errors in there. But then if you turn around and ask him, what time is the sun going to rise tomorrow, he'll tell you, if he knows. And So if we can use phenomenological language, then so too can the authors of Scripture. By the way, it is possible that the science of the authors, in fact, it's probable that the science of the authors of Scriptures is probably out to lunch. Okay? But whenever they taught anything on science, God would not allow their false views to come out. Okay? So the Bible is without error, though the authors of the Scriptures probably had all kinds of wrong-headed beliefs. And by the way, I mean, this is a big, might be a big wake-up call, but I'll tell you right now, if God decided to write the Bible now instead of back when he wrote it, the statement would still ring true. That 2,000 years from now, we'd be saying, well, the authors of the Scriptures didn't have the best science in the world, but the fact of the matter is, whenever they wrote on science, anything scientifically, God would not allow their false views to come out. Because if science thinks they, you know, right now we got the overall physics of the universe is different on one level of the universe than it is on the other, because the math doesn't work for, same math doesn't work for both. So we're missing the ball somewhere. We don't have it all figured out. We might think we do. Try to find the author's meaning. Just 2 points here. Yes, we should try to find the author's meaning. I'm in total agreement with that. However, keep in mind, point number one, keep in mind the dual authorship of Scripture. The dual authorship of Scripture. When we try to find the author's meaning, recognize point number two, or point B, the human author didn't always fully see. The human author did not always fully see the ultimate fulfillment of the passage that he wrote. The human author did not always fully see the ultimate fulfillment of the passage that he wrote. I'm not convinced that David in Psalm 22, when he said, they pierced my hands and my feet and they cast lots for my garments, I'm not sure that David really knew he was prophesying that one of his descendants, the Jewish Messiah, was going to be crucified and lots would be cast for his garments. It sounds like he's in turmoil, and he's just trying to express it in words, and those were the divinely inspired words that came out. Psalm 22? Keep in mind the dual authorship of Scripture. So when we try to find the author's meaning, keep in mind, usually the divine meaning of the passage and the human meaning are going to be identical. At the same time, God might say, okay, I'm going to have a passage here that the ultimate fulfillment of it is going to be the Messiah. Well, the human author might not know that. He might only know the near application of that particular passage.
You were talking about earlier, like about progressive revelation.
It would have something to do with it, but not as much as... And when we get to the theological interpretation of Scriptures, that's where progressive revelation will come in a bigger play. R.C. Sproul, in his book Knowing Scripture, he listed 10 practical rules for biblical interpretation. They would touch on grammatical and the historical, which is the next thing that we're going to touch, historical interpretation, as well as theological interpretation. But I just wanted to put it somewhere. I figured I'd just stick it in here. And some real good points. I want you to jot these down. You'll see them probably in True or False. Point number one, read the Bible like any other book. Okay? Read the Bible like any other book. Okay? By the way, you'll find some authors of hermeneutics textbooks that will say this, and then you'll say others will say, no, this is a false statement. Okay? And in essence, they're both right, but it's just in two different senses. Read the Bible like any other book. Well, what it's meant there is it's not a Ouija board. It's not something that you find hidden meanings. You read it like you read the newspaper. So that's the sense that R.C. Sproul means it. Other times, though, you'll find authors of hermeneutics textbooks saying you still need to keep in mind the dual authorship of scriptures. And so basically, we want to get at, you read the Bible like any other book, in that it's not a Ouija board to find hidden mystical meanings. God is speaking, but he's speaking to us in human words, human language. At the same time, God's word is true, not just in what it explicitly teaches, but also in what it implies. Everything that it implies, that it truly, genuinely implies, is true. Now, the problem is sometimes we can't figure out what it implies. But Jesus said, you know, when God said, told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were already dead, then they had to still be spiritually alive at that point. He's going, even the present tense, just the implications pulled from that. Whereas in my writings, don't, you know, just look at what I explicitly say. Don't pull out all that it might be implied here or implied there, because if you do, you're going to have a lot of things that I wasn't teaching, because I'm not as careful with my words as the all-knowing God is with his. Okay? Point number two, read the Bible existentially. Read the Bible existentially. Now, yeah, this is, Sproul goes out of his way to say, I am not saying, read it like Karl Barth wanted us to, where the Bible becomes the Word of God to us in an existential encounter that goes beyond words. What he means by reading the Bible existentially is we must put ourselves in the life situation of the characters of Scripture. Think about how Leah must have felt that on her the morning after, on her honeymoon, the first morning after her honeymoon night, her wedding night, and her husband finds out it's not her sister who he really loved. Just think how she must have felt. Put yourself in Job's shoes. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes, whose wife was not faithful to him. And then after a guy would have sex with her and get tired of her, he would sell her into slavery, and Hosea would go looking for her in the slave markets and find her for sale and would buy her back and take her home as his wife. Put yourself in their shoes. And, that's what Sproul means by reading the Bible existentially. The Word of God is living and active. It penetrates the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And allow it. When I preach, I do not try to say, I don't put in my notes, cry here, get emotional here, this or that. What I try to do is I try to get out of the way. I try to say, hey, I'm Phil Fernandez, I think I'm a tough guy, I like to be a macho type guy. I try to say, hey, throw all that pride out the window. Just get up there, preach the word, and let God's word do its job. And that's what Sproul's saying about reading the Bible existentially. The Word of God is living and active. Don't kill it. Don't kill it before you share it with somebody else, so it becomes just a dead letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law.
Let the Holy Spirit work through you.
Yeah, let the Holy Spirit work through me, but also, don't just say words. Think about what the words mean, even when, not just when you're studying it, but when you're preaching. Think about what the words mean. If God's trying to pierce my heart and melt my heart and chip away at a hardened heart, and get out of the way and let him do it. Point number three, interpret, and we just talked about this earlier, interpret historical narratives by the didactic. Interpret historical narratives by the didactic. We mentioned Acts chapter 2 with the baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues. That should be interpreted by the didactic teachings, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Point number four, interpret the implicit by the explicit. Interpret the implicit by the explicit. Another way of saying that is interpret the isolated passages by the clear passages. or you take an isolated passage and, whoa, I think this is saying this, and then it's saying this, and then it's saying that. No, take the clear passages, and usually the clear passages are more and more numerous. Take the clear teachings of Scripture and hold that in judgment upon the isolated passages, and that will keep you from going off on a tangent on a passage that you're misinterpreting. Point number five, carefully determine the meaning of words. Carefully determine the meaning of words. Sometimes guys focus too much on the words, and they never do get to the whole, you know, their sermon is just telling you what a word means in the Greek. They'll spend 3 hours telling you what kinsman means in the Greek, kinsman redeemer. And you got to determine the meaning of the words before you can understand the idea, the thoughts that those words make up. Point number six, note the presence of parallelism in the Bible. Note the presence of parallelisms in the Bible. We talked about that earlier, the three different types. Point number seven, this is a real important one. Note the difference between proverb and law. Note the difference between a proverb and a law. Okay? The main difference between the two, a law is a universal. Now, let me say this. If certain aspects of the Old Testament law were meant solely for the Jews, it was still universal for them. Okay, it might not be universal for everybody, but it was still universal for them. At the same time, a proverb teaches a general, teaching. When proverb is saying, you know, you can always tell a fool by the multitude of his words, but the wise man keeps silent. Solomon was doing a whole bunch of speaking and writing and teaching himself. So, but he's given a general teaching, you know, when the at least the wise man knows when to shut up. Okay? Jackass just keeps talking forever and ever. But note the difference between a proverb, which is general. The book of Proverbs are general truths. Okay? But when a law is given, you know, that's an absolute, that's a universal. Point number eight, note the difference between the spirit and the letter of the law. I got good news for you and bad news for you. The good news is we are no longer under the letter of the law. Praise God, all those technicalities weighing us down. The bad news is the spirit of the law is a heck of a lot tougher. Letter of the law said, thou shalt not kill. The spirit of the law says, don't even think any bad thoughts about your brother. Okay? The letter of the law says don't commit adultery. The spirit of the law says don't even have lustful thoughts. But note the difference between the spirit and the letter of the law. The Pharisees were focused on the letter of the law. It's the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to work. What are you doing healing this guy? Well, Jesus understood the spirit of the law was to make us more godlike and to help mankind, not to enslave mankind, so he's got to let people die on the Sabbath or not heal on the Sabbath if he has the power to do so. Practical rule number nine, be careful with parables. I would say also be careful with parables and allegories. Sproul reminds us that look for one basic central point in the parable or the allegory. Now, there are some parables or allegories that have more than one basic central point, but most of them, they usually have just one basic central point, okay? So don't start going off on tangents and saying, well, the sower sows the seed, then there's another passage of Scripture where the seed is symbolic of this other thing, and so let me bring this other thing in there, and you know, you don't have to find something for every little detail. It's supposed to convey one major spiritual truth. That's what you're shooting for. And then otherwise, what you end up doing is you get right back into searching for hidden meanings. Okay? Figurative language. There's passages that say that God, if you turn your back on God, he'll blot you out of his book. And other passages that say that if you're a believer, God writes your name in his book, and he won't erase it. Well, you know, that would be contradictory. But in actuality, all those passages are teaching is, if you're a believer, God knows you. He's got you symbolically recorded in His book, which He doesn't need books because He doesn't forget anything. But if you're turning your back on God, it might be evidence that you're not saved, and the blotting out of the book is just symbolic of this is evidence that you are not His. But when we try to make too much out of it, we can get ourselves in trouble. Point number 10, be careful with predictive prophecy because of the heavy symbolism that's involved. Be careful with predictive prophecy because of the heavy symbolism that's involved. Now, R.C. Sproul would say, Fernandez, you're not careful enough, because R.C. Sproul does not believe that Jesus is going to literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. He's a Presbyterian, and he's a he's either a post-millennialist or an amillennialist. And so the lion laying down with the lamb, that's like Gerstner, who used to be Sproul's teacher, says it's so obvious what that means. These premillennialists actually expecting lions to lay down with lambs in the millennial kingdom. It's so obvious what it means. I can interpret that passage in one word. It means peace. It means a lot more than just peace. It means this creation that is all messed up is going to get straightened out by the Lord Jesus when He comes back and literally rules in Jerusalem and rules the entire world for 1,000 years. And so I think that while we should be careful with predicted prophecy, if Revelation chapter 20 says Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, I don't think that we should make that symbolic. I think we should take that literal. Okay, now we need to turn to historical interpretation. Page 8 of your hermeneutics syllabus. Three basic assumptions for historical interpretation. This again is derived from Burkhoff here. Three basic assumptions for historical interpretation. Number one, or A, the Bible originated in a historical way. The Bible originated in a historical way, still number one. Therefore, it can be understood only in the light of history. It originated in a historical way, and so it can only be understood in light of history. Okay? There are guys that say, you know, what do you do with a passage that says that the Israel invaded the Jews? What do you do with a passage like that? Well, you got to find out the historical context. Because Paul says he's an Israelite. Paul says he's an Israelite, but he also says he's a Jew. Today, Jews are Israelites. Israelites are Jews. But there was a time when the 10 northern tribes, Israel, broke off from Judah, the 2 southern tribes, and they had wars with each other. Plenty of them. They used to fight all the time. Point B, to understand the author, he must be seen against the proper historical background. To understand the author, he must be seen against the proper historical background. I mean, if you want to understand why Jeremiah was getting beat up every time he went out to preach a sermon, you got to realize the historical context. These people had turned their backs on God. They were worshiping false gods. And here's a guy that's coming on a scene and telling them God's going to judge you. And you don't even... Can you imagine that message today, telling America, as patriotic as we Christians like to be, somebody coming from our midst because God is speaking to them and saying, no, we should not build more nuclear weapons. The time has come for us to surrender to China because God, we're past the point of no return. God is going to judge us. Well, that was Jeremiah's message to Jerusalem. It's not real popular. That's why he ended up in a broken cistern. They just threw him in there. To understand the author, he must be seen against the proper historical background. You know, just why would Jonah not want to preach to Nineveh? You know, just get the historical background, even the geographical background there, and find out that they're Gentiles. He didn't want to see Gentiles go into heaven. And then all the ruckus that Nineveh had been raising. Point C, the historical setting. The historical setting, by that I mean the place, the time, and the circumstances of the author. The historical setting of the author, the place, time, and circumstances of the author, will influence his writing. Now, God will not allow it to influence him to the point of error, but it will influence his writings. But, you know, let's face it, look at some of the circumstances of Paul's life. He was trained in Greek philosophy. It influenced his writings. You can even see, you know, we're going to talk about getting to know the author a little bit. Paul, I mean, there's some, when Paul says, what was the word that he used? Rubbish. He considers all things as rubbish next to Christ. All his accomplishments of the past. If we translated that literally, I mean, basically, I guess the most tame word we can give right now is poop. He's using some pretty heavy language. And I'm not saying, hey, we should start doing that. I am saying, though, that God is not as worried about the hearer's self-esteem as sensitive Americans are. Paul also, when he argued against circumcision, if we were in a mixed company, I could tell you he basically, you know, if you want to go circumcise yourself, if you think Jesus isn't enough for you and you want to circumcise yourself, you might as well go do something even further than that. And I don't want to go into any further detail there. Basically said anybody accepts a different gospel other than the one already passed on to us, let them go to hell, basically. So Paul had some very, very strong language. He talked about the unsaved. God basically actualized their existence, created them for the purpose of them being used as toilet bowls, whereas those who were going to get saved, he used them as vessels of honor, like a vase to put on a shelf. You know, that's all his character, getting to know Paul. Okay, but let's look at the demands on the exegete. Who is the exegete? You are the exegete. That's real nice. That'll be our hermeneutic slogan. The exegete is anybody who's trying to pull out of the scriptures what is there, the interpreter of the Word of God. Point A, the demands of the exegete, and then the rest of this lecture will touch on these points. Point A, seek to know the author. Make it your goal to know this, the author of the book, the particular book that you're reading. Point B, seek to know the author's world. Okay, A, seek to know the author. B, seek to know the author's world. C, seek to know the original readers and the purpose of the author, the purpose of the author for writing it. So point C, seek to know the original readers and the purpose of the author. Seek to know the original readers and the purpose of the author. And point D, seek to know the historical setting of the first century A.D. That's a whole lot, but, you know, you've got to know the times and...
What was D again?
D is seek to know the historical setting for the first century A.D. Well, that, by the way, is for the New Testament. You know, you're going to have to know a heck of a lot more than that. In fact, that you should add to that and Jewish, Old Testament Jewish history. Okay, point number three, know the author. Know the author.
On B, you seek to know the author's
world. Okay, point three, know the author. What is his character and temperament? What is his character and temperament, his disposition, and habitual mode of thought? This is A. What is the character and the temperament of the author, his disposition, his habitual mode of thought? It's even important to know what is his age during this writing. Because we do know, we change with time. We usually real aggressive when we're younger, and then we've made jackasses out of ourselves multiple times by the time we're 60 or 70. We usually become pretty humble, either humble people or very frustrated people, one of the two. His age, his frame of mind, or any special circumstances when he's writing? For instance, is age, frame of mind, special circumstance? What's so big about that we should know about 2 Timothy when Paul wrote that? He's about to die. This guy's on death row and he knows it. Okay, so that's going to influence a lot of the things that he's saying. Okay, point B on know the author. The best way to know an author is to study his writings diligently. The best way to know an author is to study his writings diligently. When you do that, you should look for his, same point, look for his personal touches, his character traits, his personal touches, his character traits, things that separate him from other authors. You know, God did not use the God did not dictate his word in general to the authors. Their own personalities came out. Now point C, and this is an example. Point C, to know Paul, read his epistles. To know Paul, read his epistles, and what else should you read? Yeah, read his history as recorded in Acts. Okay, and there's some other stuff you could read, like 2 Peter 3, where he talks a little bit about Paul, but for the most part, to know Paul, read his epistles, and his history as recorded in Acts. You know, right off the bat, you know that Hebrews wasn't written by Paul because it doesn't have the Pauline introduction. Then there's no argument given in Hebrews for Paul's apostolic authority. Then you find that the author of Hebrews said that he wasn't one of those who saw the Lord, but he heard the message from those who saw the Lord, and there was miraculous signs that confirmed their message. Paul would never argue that way. He always said, hey, I got my message right from the Lord, and I'm on the same level as the other apostles. Okay, and point D, an intimate knowledge of the author. Point D, an intimate knowledge of the author will enhance our understanding of his words. An intimate knowledge of the author will enhance our understanding of his words. Okay. Point four, who is the speaker? Who is the speaker? Distinguish between the words of the author and those of other speakers in his book. Distinguish between the words of the author and those of other speakers in his book. Distinguish between the words of the author and those of other speakers in his book. For instance, you can say, well, every word of God is flawless. God only teaches the truth, and so God's word says, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely not die. Well, see, God's word records truth, but it's being pulled out of its context. There's another speaker, it's the serpent, i.e. Lucifer, Satan himself speaking through him, and he was lying through his teeth, but it's historically true that he did say that, okay? That's what H.L. Wilmington used to say. He used to start out his class on bibliology saying that the Bible teaches lies. Did you know, not teaches lies, the Bible contains lies and this and that, blah, 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 but then he explains that sometimes it quotes Lucifer lying through his teeth or some godless king. Okay, point B under who is the speaker? Assume that the author is the speaker until evidence points elsewhere. Assume that the author is the speaker until evidence points elsewhere. Okay. Point number five. I'm going to be going a little quick, so if you get a little behind, yeah, you can take a look at my notes after the class. Point number five, under historical interpretation, social circumstances of the author. Basically, this is the author's world. Remember when we said that we have to know the author's world? Three things we have to know. One is the geography of the author. Two, B is the political circumstances. Three is the religious circumstances. So first let's look at the geography. You need to know the geography of the Holy Land, the geography of Palestine, and that of the ancient biblical world. Now, you know, just get to know the basic, know where Babylon was and Assyria was and where Edom was. And then eventually, you know, you're going to want to start finding out where is Ephesus, where is Corinth and stuff when you find out about Paul's missionary journeys. But you need to know the geography of the Holy Land and the ancient biblical world. The political circumstances you need to look into is, number one, the history of Israel. The history of Israel, still number one, and its relations with other nations. The history of Israel and its relationship with other nations. Why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? You know, you read up on that and you'll find out. Number two, under political circumstances, you need to know the political institutions of Israel and other nations. How Israel started out as a theocracy, where God was leading through Moses, and then they became a kingdom with a king over them, starting with Saul. And then eventually they were taken over after their own civil war, and they were ruled by many other nations, and Rome ruled them at the time of Christ. Point number three, you need to study the intertestamentary period. The intertestamentary period. In other words, you need to know about the 400 years in between the last Old Testament book and the birth of Christ. You need to know about the history of that period of time. Okay? You know, find out about the... And then you can go back further, too, and need to find out about how the Jews were under Babylonian control. Before that, the Assyrians took over the northern tribes, Israel. Then they were both under Babylonian control, then the control of the Medes and the Persians, then the control of the Greeks, and then Rome took over, and that led up to the New Testament times. This could be under either the political circumstances or the religious circumstances, but point number four, I put it under the political circumstances. You need to know, who are the Sadducees? Who are the Sadducees? What makes them different from the Pharisees? So the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who are the scribes? Sadducees, Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians. They were actually a political party, the Herodians. What is the Sanhedrin? You know, it's the Jewish ruling council of 70 elders. Who were the guys that made up the Sanhedrin? And then point number five, under political circumstances, for the New Testament, you need to know, get some information about the Roman rule over Israel. That the Sanhedrin could rule over the Jews, except that they could not exercise capital punishment, except for crimes dealing with their own temple, on their own temple grounds. Okay? Roman rule over Israel. That's for the New Testament. Okay, religious circumstances. You need to know about Israel, their spiritual history, the highs and lows. You know, the times they were walking with the Lord when they conquered the promised land, and the lows when they were wandering in the wilderness, or when they were worshiping many gods during the times of the judges. Number two, also some other examples of religious circumstances. The Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law and the religious institutions, the feast days, the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple, the Old Testament sacrifices. So the Mosaic Law and the religious institutions, feast days, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices. Okay, we're really got to move ahead here. If you're falling behind, you can see my notes. The original readers... 3 points here for the original readers. Point A, an intimate knowledge of the original readers will illuminate the book addressed to them. An intimate knowledge of the original readers will illuminate the book addressed to them. Point B, sometimes the author identifies his readers. Sometimes the author identifies his readers. On other occasions, point C, the study of the book will often help to identify the readers. Book of Hebrews is a real good example there, is that all the heresies that he's refuting, you know that they must have been holding these heresies. So you find a lot about the original readers through that means. Point seven is the purpose of the author, and we're out of time, so we'll pick it up there next week. I still think we should be able to get done the lectures next week, and then the week after we'll look into taking the test. But so we'll pick it up on the purpose of the
original readers.
Original readers, A is...